I wonder if you have ever considered your own testimony, the story of God's work within your own life, what God has done for you, in you, and through you. I want to share with you a story from a few years ago, I suppose, when I had an opportunity to share my testimony. I was at university in Cornwall, in Falmouth, and I was living in University Halls, which was about 10, 15 minutes maybe on the bus from where my lectures took place. And one day, in my first year at university, a course mate of mine called Jake got on the bus with me and said, just as we sat down and the journey begun, he said, so you're a Christian, aren't you? What's that all about? Why is that? What's it all about? A perfect opportunity, a captive audience. He wasn't going anywhere. It was a 10-minute journey. Somebody that I could share the gospel with, share my story, share the work that the Lord had been doing in my life. He was ready to listen. He even asked me. I didn't even have to try and sort of shoehorn it into a conversation. But I couldn't do it. I didn't manage it. I sort of rambled for about 10 minutes on this journey about something about the Bible and something about going to church and something about, and it felt very incoherent, and I didn't really feel that I'd shared anything significant or particularly helpful to Jake about what it meant to be a Christian, actually. I felt that I'd somehow bottled this opportunity. I'd failed in some way. I don't think he was any more enlightened about Christianity at the end of that journey than he was at the beginning when he asked. I think it was probably the first time in my life at that moment that I realized how important it is to have an answer when somebody asks us, what is it that you believe? What is it that God has done in your life? Why is it that you have faith? Why is it that you are a Christian? Scripture implores us to, doesn't it? It says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And I think that this passage really has much to speak to us about on those situations where we might share what God has been doing in our life with those around us. And I think it contains both a challenge to us and an encouragement to us as well. An encouragement certainly to those of us who have failed in our opportunities to do so, that we might be able to do it better in the future, an encouragement to. I think really the eight final verses of Ruth bring that out, because the situation now for Naomi and Ruth, just four short chapters, just literally over the page, has changed immeasurably, hasn't it? If we look back a few, well, not even a few pages, one page you need to turn back in your Bible, and the situation just a couple of short chapters ago has changed astonishingly, hasn't it? Especially perhaps for Naomi, who calls herself Mara, bitterness, because of the situation she finds herself in, even in chapter 1. And now we see that her bitterness has given way to rejoicing, to praising God, people around her seeing God's work in these just this very short amount of time that the narrative of Ruth has taken. And then we have this genealogy, don't we, that seems almost like a tag-on at the end. Those very final verses, the genealogy of David, the family of Perez, and perhaps it feels a little bit like an add-on. The narrative maybe, as we read, maybe we felt that Mike should have stopped at verse 17, where it says, they named the child Obed, and he became the father of Jesse, the father of David. That feels like the end of the story, doesn't it? And then those final four verses, now these are the descendants of Perez, almost feels like an afterthought. But I want to suggest this morning that that's no afterthought and no accident that that's included, and has much to teach us as well. So we'll begin with the genealogy, even though it's the end of the passage that we read. We'll begin with those four verses at the end, 18 to 22, and then we'll go back and look at the first section together. So the genealogy. Genealogies are records of generations, a bit like a family tree, but not really a tree, just one stick, father to son, all the way through, sometimes including women, and sometimes, as in this, including some interesting characters along the way as well. A list of names, sometimes more pronounceable than others. This morning wasn't too bad, but if we look back in Genesis, some of them were very, very difficult to pronounce. And I think perhaps that's why we often skip over them in Scripture, don't we? We often see a list of names and we think, oh, it's another list of names. Let's skip to the end of that. And we don't really, maybe because the names are difficult and we look at them and we read them and we think we don't really know very much about these people often. And perhaps we don't look in the depth that we could at these lists of very human, very real people who God is including in his work, what he is doing in the world. He's using people, and these genealogies are records of the people who he has included and who he has used. People who have a God-given purpose. And here in this particular genealogy, we see the line from Perez to David. So why is this genealogy from Perez to David relevant to us? Why is it have anything to say to us in Upshot in 2022, this list of ancient people, some of whom we've heard of and some of whom we've not, probably other than in this particular context? Well, it might be helpful to think about some of the other genealogies that I mentioned back in Genesis, and to know that genealogies in the Bible follow a pattern from father to son, from father to son. And the idea is that they are a continuity. They show a continuity in what God is doing, that there isn't a break. It always is showing who came next and who came next and who came next. So we're linking people to other people, and perhaps the people in between, we don't know so well their stories, but they're no less significant in that chain of what God has been doing, outworking his purpose through history. They highlight that the family of faith goes on and on and on. And the genealogies in Genesis, there's 10 of them in Genesis, they link from the very beginning, Adam, then Noah, then the sons of Noah, then Shem, Terah, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. That's the 10, and they link to one another. That's Genesis, and that's linking. And then that's how we get to Perez from the very beginning of the Bible. You could write the list all the way from Adam to Perez if we took the time to go back and look at those 10 genealogies, which we won't, you might be reassured to know this morning. But nobody is included by accident. Nobody is included by chance, and these verses that we see here are a record of God's work in including people and continuing his work in the family of faith, generation to generation to generation. This little genealogy at the end of Ruth is doing exactly the same as what those genealogies back in Genesis did, showing the continuity of God's work in the world through people. That God has been faithfully maintaining his work in and through, and even at times in spite of, people. This genealogy is drawing out that link, that from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then through Judah and then Perez, God's faithfulness has been maintained to his people. And now we see that God's promise of the king, David, will come to fruition. A king to rule over them. A king who's righteous and of good character is the person that they're looking for. The saviour king, as it were. And later in the Bible, we have another genealogy, don't we, which leads us to another saviour king. At the beginning of the book of Matthew, we have a genealogy which includes actually this genealogy within it. Another saviour king, a king born to save not just his people but the whole world. So as we look at this genealogy in Ruth, we do remember that theme, that overall theme of Ruth is one of redemption, one of personal redemption, one of national redemption actually as well. And we look forward as we see this genealogy repeated in the beginning of Matthew. We can look forward to that and know that this theme of redemption isn't complete here in Ruth, but awaits its completion in the redemption which Jesus offers us. The genealogy here is the most obvious part, actually, in the story of Ruth, where the writer is showing that it's the same God who's at work here in Ruth as it is in the story of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And even if we don't hear directly from that God in the rest of the narrative, the writer is certainly drawing out that theme. The work that you saw in those genealogies in Genesis, those families, here it is continued, that same God being faithful in the line of people who lead to David. But the genealogy perhaps gets even more exciting when we think about the people who are included in it. Because the writer is not just making an effort to present an unbroken line of people from the beginning of time when God created the world to David. He's actually, the writer, including broken people within that line, surprising people, but people who God used in their imperfection to bring about his plans and his purposes from generation to generation. His faithfulness, greater than our unfaithfulness, his ability to redeem and restore and to use people, greater than the imperfections that we see in the people he uses. So three people that I just want to draw out of this list, which we might find surprising if we look into their lives in a little bit more detail. So first of all, of Perez. Perez appears here, he appears in Genesis, and he appears in Matthew. That's the only times that we hear about Perez. But Perez, in Genesis 38, is born of Judah. Judah is the father of Perez. And the way that his birth comes about, his mother is Tamar, who Judah denies in marriage to his third son. And then Tamar deceives Judah. She plays the part of a cult prostitute, and he sleeps with her, and Perez is conceived within that scandalous, deceptive situation. Tamar should have been given to Judah's third son, the Goel marriage that Francis talked about, the Levirate marriage of passing on a widow. In fact, Tamar was twice widowed, and Judah didn't pass her on in that Goel marriage. Then she deceives him, and Perez is the result of that deception. And it was as scandalous then as it is to us today. But Perez's birth included here. Perez included in the line of what God is doing out of that very messy situation that occurs in Genesis 38 and later on, in Genesis 38, verse 24 is where you can read of that story. Later on, another person who appears in the genealogy, Salmon. Again, Salmon. Salmon's Boaz's father, and Boaz's mother was Rahab, the prostitute, again. She'd showed a living faith, but Rahab was a Gentile, so outside of God's people, outside of a foreigner. She was not a person who should have been included in this work that God was doing in the world. And she was a prostitute as well within the story. But she showed her living faith in the way that she received the spies. And she was mentioned, actually, later, along with Abraham. Rahab is mentioned in the book of James as an example of living faith. So Rahab, somebody, again, a scandalous inclusion, perhaps, Salmon, in this list, knowing his family situation. And then Boaz as well. Boaz and Ruth and Obed. Ruth, again, the heroine of this story, but a foreigner, a Moabite, a widow. She's reflected the steadfast love of God in the way that she has approached her faithful walk alongside Naomi over the last however many chapters, and however many years that might represent, but another outsider who is included in this this line of people. So Obed, again, not a perfect line. And then David is born out of this line. It says, and Obed became the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then we have the list, don't we, of Obed of Jesse and Jesse of David. So David, the psalmist, this hero of faith, the man after God's own heart. If we look back in his family twig, I'll call it, rather than a family tree, then we see that this was not a perfect people. God's people were not a neat and tidy people. They're not a pure group that we might expect them to be when we look in Scripture. They're not the tidy, perfect people that we might imagine or we might aspire perhaps to be ourselves. But isn't that in some ways good news for us? Good news for people who fail to tell their friend the gospel on the bus? Isn't it good news for people who know that we are not perfect, that we day by day fall short? In our confession, we've acknowledged that, haven't we? That we fall short of what God calls us to do day by day. I know that I do. I don't do the things that I ought to do, and I do things that I ought not to do. But this list shows us, doesn't it, that in spite of our frailty, our human brokenness, God is faithful, is good, and is able to work in and through, and at times in spite of us. Even David himself shows his fallenness, doesn't he, later on in the story, when we see the murder of Uriah and his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. The people of God are not a pure and perfect people. There are people who God is faithful to, in spite of their own unfaithfulness, in spite of our own unfaithfulness, in spite of our own shortfallings. I wonder if you have ever felt that your own brokenness or shortfallings have disqualified you from being used by God. Have you ever felt God couldn't use me, not with what I've done, not with who I am? Well, this list says that he can, and that he does, that God is true and is faithful, even if we're not, that he is perfect, and that his plans will not be derailed by our imperfections. He is good, and he is able, and he will restore, and he will redeem, and he will heal, and he will make whole again. But he doesn't need perfect people to do it with him, because he is perfect. It doesn't rely on our perfection, but on his. And it's not that we won't try to get things right. It's not that we won't try to love God and to love our neighbour as he calls us to. But when we fail to do so, when we fall, and I know that I will, even with my best intentions, we know that God is able to turn things around, to restore and to redeem, because that's what he's done, isn't it, in this book. And that's what this line of imperfect people shows us, that God is able to use things, broken things, restore and redeem and make them whole again and use them within his plans and purposes. And that's wonderful news for me, and I hope it is for you too, because I know that I'm broken, and I'm sure that if we think long and hard enough, we might find that we all do. But we see again, don't we, God's ability to turn things around when we look at the beginning of the verses that we read this morning. The birth of this son to Ruth and to Boaz. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin, the women around Naomi say to her. He shall be the restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. People around Naomi are giving her, giving the Lord praise because of the situation that the Lord has worked in her life, the restoration that has taken place from a place just two chapters ago of bitterness. Now we see praise. We see God's plans being brought to fruition, brokenness and hopelessness being restored to hopefulness and rejoicing breaking forth. God's plans being seen to be made complete, and joy is the result. Joy of people around seeing it happen. Leslie Newbegin is a theologian who some of you may have heard of, a theologian writing on mission and evangelism. And he said that all mission begins, all evangelism, all mission begins with an explosion of joy. He's talking about the good news that the disciples received and the joy that it gave them. And as we experience God's goodness to us, and as we see Naomi experiencing God's goodness to her, we see this explosion of joy, don't we? I wonder perhaps, and I hope perhaps, that though I failed to tell Jake my testimony, I hope that perhaps the way that I lived my life with him over the next two or so years at university showed him what it meant for me to be a Christian. That joy with which I embraced life, I hope, in that time, maybe ignited something in him to explore again in the future. In fact, I still know Jake, and I still talk to him, which I hope is testimony of something that we've brought about. But I know, imperfect as I am, God's work in my life is the cause for joy, actually. I should be pleased that God has worked in my life, just as Naomi is pleased and those around her are pleased of the work that they see in Naomi's life. Because it is an astonishing turnaround, isn't it? I'd like to suggest, perhaps, that the book of Ruth is a testimony. It's the testimony of God's work in a particular family, which became significant. And we see its significance here in the genealogy. But I would suggest that we all have a testimony. Perhaps we could write it in just a few pages like these that we have read in the book of Ruth. A testimony of what God has done, how he has brought us from a place without hope to being a people of hope. Perhaps it won't be the same for each of us, but there will be common elements of what God has done, perhaps for many of us. How has God worked in your life from the first moment that you encountered him? If somebody asked you on the bus, "So you're a Christian, what's that about? Why is that?" Would you be able to tell them your story? It's 1 Peter 3:15 was the verse that I was alluding to at the beginning. Always be ready to give the reason for the hope that is in you. I feel that Ruth and Naomi probably would be ready, don't you? This story that we have spent the last few weeks in is the reason for the hope that is in them. This is the record of the reason for the hope that is in them. Perhaps this, more fully, is the record of the reason for the hope that is in me and is in you. There will be your own story as well. That is the reason for the hope that is in you. So a challenge, I suppose, for us this morning, and perhaps over time we could each this week spend a moment considering, what is the story of God's faithfulness to me? How would I respond if someone were to ask me, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? Ruth and Naomi, this is the reason for their hope. It's part of the reason for our hope. Where have we seen God's faithfulness in our own lives? And can we tell that story to the world? That those around us, like those around Naomi, might burst into rejoicing at the work that they see the Lord doing in the world and in each of us. So let me pray for us all this morning. Father God, thank you that you use real people in your plans and your purposes. Thank you, Lord, that your plans and purposes are not derailed by our imperfections, Lord. Thank you that you work to restore and to redeem. And thank you that you could use even me, Lord, even each of us within your plans. We thank you for the hope that we see restored in Naomi and in Ruth in this book, Lord. Thank you for the picture of your faithfulness to them, Lord, and your faithfulness to us, Lord, in the bringing to fruition the plan that you have for a Saviour King to be born, Lord. Help us each to consider the reason for the hope that we have, that we might be quick to answer when somebody asks us, that those around us might experience our joy and our hope and be prompted to praise you, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, your goodness to us, and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, work in us that we might show that goodness to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.